Going into the land of Canaan is a beautiful portrait. It's a metaphor. It's a parable, of course, but it's an earthly story. But the heavenly meaning is that going into the land of Canaan means we've entered into the kingdom of God, because the land of Canaan typified the kingdom of God. And we go into the land of Canaan because Christ has paid for our sins. He's demonstrated how he's paid for our sins. Here he's demonstrated by showing that the ark with the Ten Commandments in it is in the bed of the river while they cross. There's some other signs here that God has given in connection with taking 12 stones out of the bed of the river and bringing 12 other stones into the bed of the river. But we won't get into that right now. The fact is that we have these demonstrations. But why about 2,000 cubits? And for a long, long, long time, I have believed that 2,000 cubits has to tie in with the end of the church age. It has to, because that was about 2,000 years after the cross. But how can we tie in cubits with years? You search the Bible and try to find some place. We like to find, you know, the Bible's its own dictionary. We'd like to find a clear statement that says, you know, and every cubit represents a year. Like, for example, we can know that sometimes God uses a day to represent a year, or a year to represent a day. And we have clear statements about that. But search the Bible. I don't know of any place where it says a cubit represents a passage of a year of time. But when we analyze this a little bit, we can see that it does represent the passage of time. And certainly when we have determined that, we find then we understand exactly what's going on here. How can we argue that a cubit could represent the passage of time? Well, you know, when you read about the building of the temple, what do you find about it? You find measurement after measurement after measurement. It was so many cubits long, so many cubits wide, so many cubits high. It had porches that were so this size and that size. Again and again, the temple is God talks about its building design, exactly how big it was. And what does the temple, the building of the temple, represent? It represents the building of the kingdom of God following the beginning of the church age, particularly when the Holy Spirit was poured out. David was the representative, but he was not allowed to build the temple. He was not allowed. He provided a lot of the gold and silver and precious stones and designs and so on, but he could not build it, even though that was the longing of his heart, because he represented Christ as the suffering servant, as the one who paid for our sins. But Solomon built the temple. And remember in 1 Corinthians 3, we read there, it says in verse 9, for we, the believers, are, this is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husband, ye husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, another builded thereon. This is God who has laid the foundation, because Christ is the foundation. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about the building of the temple. And we know, we've learned this a long, long time ago, that every time we share the gospel and someone does become saved or claims to become saved, looks like they have become saved, they become a building block in that temple. And if they're a true believer, if they really become saved, they are there forevermore. They are secure. If they are not a true believer, they're wood, hay, stubble, then when judgment day comes, they will burn up because they are not the true temple. But anyway, the Bible is talking here about building the temple. Now, as you build the temple, you are adding cubit after cubit. You start out with a little piece of the wall, and then you add to the wall, and then you add some more. And God picks up that theme in Revelation 11, where he again looks at that temple. And he says in Revelation 11, in verse 1, there was given me a reed like under a rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." Now, the to measure something means that you're finding out how many cubits, how big is it. And so that building of the temple went on for how long? This building of the temple of God that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. Throughout the church age, the temple has been built. Unfortunately, we know that very, very few of the building blocks were genuine. Most of it was wood, hay, stubble, but that's beside the issue. The fact is, as time was going, the temple was being built. That is, the cubits were being added, because every time the building got a little bit bigger, it means that there were some more cubits that were added. So we, I think, can be very biblical in saying that these about 2,000 cubits are, we can say emphatically, that they represent 2,000 years time. It is during that about 2,000 years that the temple was being constructed that we read about in 1 Corinthians 3. But here it says, keep Israel back 2,000 cubits. You would think that if it's a cubit represents time and the building of the temple, that something ought to have been happening all that time. But it isn't until 2,000 cubits have gone by that the whole nation of Israel crosses the Jordan River to the perfect safety of the land of Canaan. And let me add another thing here. The land of Canaan, as the promised land, or as a representative of the kingdom of God, does represent salvation, but our salvation is not complete till when? Till we receive our resurrected bodies. We are not, our salvation, the atonement is not complete in our life until we receive our resurrected bodies. And God, in his providence, as we learn from the Bible, and we've been spending a lot of time on these issues, we've learned that before the nation of Israel was formed in 1447 BC, virtually nobody became saved. We read about the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even amongst them, they had other gods, which indicate the likelihood is many of them were not saved. But they were a family that did have some salvation. And then we read about the nation of Israel, and it went on for 1,480 years until Christ, and the biggest number we find is that 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal in the days of Ahab, and they are very, very special. They stand completely apart from all the other activity that's been going on in Judah and Israel. So that again and again, as we read about them, well, we read about them going through the wilderness, and the Bible insists that only a handful, maybe a half a dozen people actually became saved of those that were 20 years or older that left Egypt. It's an incredible small number, incredible small number. They perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And when we see them and their antics during the days of Judges, and we see them in the days of the kings again and again, it is the same kind of Israel. And then when we come to the days of Jesus, we find that Jesus is saying how bad it was in Capernaum and in Bethsaida, the cities where he ministered for over 3.5 years, so that virtually none of them had become saved. Then we see that little bright light, the 3,000 were saved at Pentecost, but then again, and we've gone over this 100 times as we've been going through Jeremiah, but again, it ties back into what we're learning today. When we look at the beginning of the church age, it isn't any time at all, and we read in Galatians chapter 1, why are you following another gospel? And we read about the 7 churches of Revelation 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, and we find that one has become lukewarm and God is ready to vomit it out. Another one has become a dead church, even though there are few true believers there, and so on. And then we read church history, and right from the beginning we find that they've messed up their understanding of what salvation is. They've developed a do-it-yourself salvation plan early on, and this is the way it's been. And now, even today, when God is telling us to get out of the churches because only the true believers are going to be entering the kingdom of God, and they're not going to be found in the churches, we find it's just a tiny, tiny handful that really are coming out. And that just because they come out doesn't mean that proves that these have become saved either. It's more than just coming out of the church, but at least that much ought to be seen in those who God is saving. But again and again, we find we have to refer to Revelation 7. And I believe that this is where God is focusing our attention Joshua chapter 3. In Revelation 7, it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. That great multitude could be understood a large crowd, a great many people, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then we go down to verse 13. Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. I put the word "the" there because that is in the original Greek, out of the great tribulation. And we have learned with great certainty that the great tribulation is the 23-year period when God's judgment has been on the church. Churches, as they have been, are being prepared for the judgment day, and it's just, of course, that period that will end with judgment day. But here is this great multitude, and I see in this picture, this beautiful picture here by the Jordan River, that it is that great multitude that is particularly in view, which is also made up of some people that have come out of the churches, certainly, but it is that is the, and notice in Notice in Joshua chapter 3, we a lot of times we read this and we don't notice this. But in Joshua 3, it says in verse 15, "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark are dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest." All the time of harvest. And as God has is bringing judgment, typified by the swelling of the Jordan River upon the churches and a third of the people of the world, and that is emphasized in many, many ways in the Bible. At the same time, there is the harvest of those who have waited about 2,000 years before they came into their salvation. And God here in Judges, Joshua chapter 3, is setting up a historic parable that is illustrating his plan, that the end of, right near the end, then there would be a great multitude, a large group, that would be coming over. And these people that are coming over are absolutely saved. They are not wheat and tares, they're just wheat. And they are unique, absolutely unique, because there's no intermediary between God and them, like he had utilized during the time of the nation of Israel, when the priests and the scribes and the people of the tribe of Levi, they were the spiritual overseers, and people had to go through them to learn truth. And during the church age, God had appointed spiritual overseers, pastors and elders and deacons and Bible teachers in a very God-organized organism called the church, the local congregation, and that's the way that's the way God had established it. But beginning with the Great Tribulation, that all that apparatus is gone. It's never going to be used again. And every individual talked about here in Revelation chapter 7 that came out of the Great Tribulation became saved because of only the contact between God and them. In other words, like family radio, we have no spiritual oversight or anything of the nature. All we are is pointing people to the Bible and saying to them, listen to the Bible. That God is the one who has to do the saving, if that's his plan to save you. We can't tell you to do anything to get yourself saved. You have to wait upon God and cry to him. Maybe he will save you. And that is that. And because God is doing it, it's 100%. It's interesting, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, They all went across. They represent this final ingathering. It's the time of harvest at the time when it is the time of judgment, because that swollen Jordan represented in a very dramatic way the wrath of God that had to be overcome in order that we might become saved. And so, here God is, now we can go back to our Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, and we read there where Christ is going to come as a lion from the swelling of the Jordan, and that is at the time of when Judgment Day is ready to be here. And that, remember, judgment begins with the house of God. It is the churches, beginning in 1988, that first began to experience the wrath of God in a literal way, because when God installed Satan there in the churches, what a horrible thing for them that they, without realizing it, now are worshiping Satan, not Christ anymore. That's a judgment upon the churches. But at the same time, he's warning them, get out, get out, get out, get out of Babylon. Get out when the abomination of desolation is there. Flee to the mountains, flee to Christ. He's telling them about this, but nevertheless, they are under those who are left are already under the judgment of God. That is, they are being set up for their entrance into the day of judgment. So in Jeremiah 50, we read, he shall come like a lion, and a lion comes to devour. A lion comes to destroy. And Christ has come to devour, to bring his judgment. He shall come like a lion from the swelling of Jordan unto the habitation of the strong. Well, in all the world, spiritually, what would we have to say is spiritually where the strength is? Is it in the Hinduism? No. Is it in atheism? No. Is it in anything out there? It is where the Bible is. It's in the churches. That is really the habitation of the strong, and that is where the judgment is coming. That matches again. A judgment begins with the house of God. I will make them suddenly run away from her. Now, there is a curious question here. Here it says, I will make them suddenly run from her. When he's talking about Edom, this is the one phrase that's a little different. Because when he's talking about Edom, he says I will suddenly make him run from her. Now, there is a difference. But we have to add the two together in order to get the whole picture. Who is the him that runs away from the churches when God's judgment begins? It is God himself. The Holy Spirit disappears from the churches. He no longer is there to save anybody. Who are the them that flee from the churches? Well, the true believers, they're not going to remain there serving Satan. As soon as they begin to understand that a little bit, wow, let me get out of here. I've got to get out of here. And so, not only the Holy Spirit, but those who have been saved, they also will be leaving, will run away from her. That's why we see the language. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee. Let them get out, run from her. They will run from her. And who is a chosen one that I may appoint over her? Well, this is a very, very good question. Here God is actually, well, we'll have to look at that question in our next study. That's as far as we're going to get today.